I'd like to just welcome you tonight to this first night of Popery, where we're going to just look at a number of things related to the papacy. And to the, when we say the papacy, we really mean the office of Peter. Now, we call it the papacy because it comes from the word papa, meaning father, right? And the head of a family is father or papa or daddy. And so it doesn't work very well in English with the word pope. But in like Italian or in Spanish, it's papa, see? And so we have the papacy, right? Papa, papa, you get the idea. So the papacy means, you know, again, basically the head of the family so on. So we're going to look now just on this opening screen. This is the basic coat of arms of all the popes, which is the cross keys. And we'll see that tonight, how Peter got the keys of the kingdom from Jesus. And that's why you always see the cross keys in reference to Peter. And then you see a triple crown. It's called a tiara. And it basically, the triple crown means that every bishop and priest has a triple office: to teach, govern, and sanctify. And so does the Pope, of course, to teach, govern, and sanctify. All right? To be the head teacher of the church, to govern the church, and to help sanctify the church, all by God's help. Okay? So that's why it's called that triple crown you see there in the middle. Right there, fancy, but there it is. All right? So cross keys, this little stole, which is a sign of the priesthood and the office. The triple crown and the cross keys would be the three things you should see there. And that just teaches you very, very quickly a few things about what the Pope, and really every priest and bishop, is meant to do: to teach, govern, and sanctify. As your pastor, I'm also supposed to teach, govern, and sanctify. Okay? So I teach you. Hopefully I sanctify you by preaching, teaching, celebrating the sacraments. All right? And I now govern, well, I am the pastor. I mean, you know. Of course, it's we try to always have consensus, but at the end of the day, sometimes there's got to be one guy that makes the final choice, right? And sometimes that is me. So that's where the governing part comes in. Okay, now with that in mind, let's begin to look at, I just want you to see this. There's been a lot of popes down through the centuries. Now, I know you can't see all those names. That's not the point, all right? But, you know, we start up here with St. Peter, and then Linus, Cletus, Clemens, and so on. All of them coming down all the way to Francis, way down there at the bottom right. 266 popes. And we know them all. We know the whole chain going all the way back to Peter. Now, there have been a couple of times in history where there were a couple of what we call anti-popes. Sometimes the church got divided politically, but like the French weren't speaking to the Germans, who weren't speaking to the Italians. And there were sometimes fights and debates. But even then, when we had these elections of anti-popes, it became very clear that they were an anti-pope, and eventually the conflict was resolved and the true pope was declared and so on. There came a really odd moment where three popes were elected. And to solve the crisis, all three of them stepped down and the fourth one was elected, all right? So we have a way that every now and again, when the cardinals got politically divided, because Europe was politically divided, there have been ways. And so this list is a very good, pure list. It wouldn't include those three popes that were elected by only partial college of cardinals and so on. All of that has been discarded, and we have the true popes that came out of those several areas of crisis where we had. So there may you may occasionally hear, well, there was a time when there was three popes. Yes, a very brief time, and it was resolved. Okay? It was resolved. Just like if we had a confederacy briefly in this country. Sadly, after a lot of bloodshed, it was resolved. See, and we came back to unity. So we don't consider the president of the Confederacy in our line of presidents. You see, it's just not in the list, right? So you get the idea, all right? So I just want you to see, though, there's been a lot of men in this position down through the centuries. Okay. I just want to say that what we're going to do is see Peter there on the left, and then all the way down to Francis. This is our great lineage, and it's always been maintained, right from Peter all the way down to Pope Francis. That's a pretty good track record, wouldn't you say? 2,000 and some years, and 266 popes, and We've always kept it going. And we've had, there's been wars, there's been empires that have risen and fallen. The Roman Empire came and went. We saw all kinds of turmoil in Europe as the barbarian invasions came and went. We lost all of North Africa to the Muslim invasions. We had all kinds of ups and downs all the way down through history. Napoleon swore he would destroy the church. You know, Caesar, of course, was going to do the same. And then later on, the Soviet Socialist Republic was going to destroy the church. They're all gone. And here we still are. And we've got it still going on. You see, now listen. You want to look for a miracle? Look around. The church is a miracle, see? There is almost nothing else in the world that has lasted this long, see? And so we can say that clearly the hand of the Lord is upon us and has helped us to maintain, all right? And part of the way we've maintained that is we've always had that visible focus of unity, the Pope, right? Everyone can say, oh, I love Jesus, but Jesus doesn't routinely walk into the room in a visible sense, right? That we can say, well, I definitely see him and hear him. You're not going to see and hear Jesus like you see and hear me right now. You're just not. That's not the way he operates. But that's why, again, we need a visible head. And one of the ways we've been able to last for 2,000 years is because of this chain of command. Okay? Now, what I want to do, I just say a little humor here for you. Let's not take all this so seriously that we forget that some of our popes have had a little humor, and these guys have had some humor. Now, we've had some wicked popes. We've had some ones who were very sinful. One of the beautiful things that we'll see, though, is that they never taught error. They may not have lived the truth, but they did not teach error, okay? So they may have... Now, by the way, that's true of all of us, right? I preach the truth, I hope, and I don't perfectly live it. I'm not going to say you're going to read about me in the newspaper. I'm not living a double life. I'm just saying we all fall short, right? And I'm just going to say that you who are parents, you teach, I and preach, I hope, you hand on the gospel truth. You don't live it all. You fall short, see? I hope you're not living a double life. But we had some people down through history, both popes and lay people, who have said one thing and really done another and have lived a double life. But all we're saying regarding the Pope is not that he lives a perfect life, but that he is protected from teaching us error about matters of faith and morals. And we'll see that later in the course too. All right? So, but anyway, we want to also remember that we've got some guys who have some humor here too. All right. Now, this is going to be our basic course outline for the 4 weeks. Tonight, I want to show you how the papacy was established by Christ. Next week, I want to see how it's extended in time. What I mean by that is that we're going to, first of all, start to look in the Acts of the Apostles, in the very earliest years of the church. Was the office of Peter that Jesus established, was it up and running in the earliest days of the church? And yes, it was. And we'll look at some passages from the Acts of the Apostles that will describe this to us. And then also some quotations from the early fathers of the church who would have written in the first 200 years of the church that refer to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, as the Pope and the head and the leader of the church. So I want to just basically show you, starting with Acts, and then going a little bit outside of the Bible into the very early years of the early church, I want to show you that, in fact, the papacy did come and was up and running quite early in the church, right from the get-go. Number three, I will not... I'm going to step aside on the third week. And how many of you remember Father Aaron Qureshi, who was 2 years ago with us, our seminarian, for the summer? All right? He's going to come back. He's lived in Rome for the last 6 years. And he's back now. He's associate at St. Joseph's in Largo. And he's going to come and talk to us a little bit about how the Pope is experienced. And certainly being in Rome, he gets a lot of that experience. You know, both under Benedict and under Francis, we see that he's the kind of way that all people from all over the world come. And he's going to show you some slides and pictures and just a little bit about how this office of the papacy, this office of Peter, is experienced today, and especially in the city of Rome, where so many come from all over the world, all right? And then finally, I want to talk on the last night, I'll be back at the helm, and talk to you about why the Pope is an essential thing for us in the church. And basically, it comes down to what we've already been talking about, unity. Here's a secret. If no one is Pope, everybody's Pope. You know, every now and again, you think you got this guy that knows everything. Well, guess what? If we don't got him, you think you know everything. Yeah. Well, I read the Bible. I know, but how do you know that there's four Gospels? Not five, not three. You know that because of the Catholic bishops working with the Pope in the 4th century, who finalized what we call the list of the New Testament books. Sorry, there's just no way around. Historically, that is how you know what the Bible is and what books are in and what books are out. See, you can't get around it. You got to have this guy. Because at the end of the day, you could even get a group of bishops, but they won't all agree. And finally, they have to be brought together, try to reach a consensus, and then finally the Pope stands, and we'll see that next week when we see how Peter stands up, when they're having a big debate in the early church, and Peter stands up and resolves it. Okay? So, all of that's a way of saying that we need to talk a little bit about why and how the Pope is essential for unity. Okay? So those are our basic knights. We're going to get started now tonight on this, but you see, basically, you know my love for alliteration. It's established, extended, experienced, and is essential. That's the papacy, okay? So, any quick questions before we dive in tonight's material? Okay. Now, I want to talk a little bit then, if you take your notes, your written notes, and we're going to begin by having this reading from Matthew 16. We're looking tonight at several passages. We're going to look at three passages tonight of how Jesus established the office of Peter, the office of the papacy, all right? And the first one, the most classic text, is Matthew 16. Another very important text is from Luke 24, and we'll look at both of those, and likewise John 21 tonight as well. Okay, with all that in mind, because of the microphone situation, let me just go ahead and read it myself. I was going to have one of you read it, but let's just, tonight, because we don't have a portable mic, I'll just read it. We're going to read the passage, and then we're going to look at some aspects of this passage. It's a familiar passage. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you to imagine a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful, beautiful town up in modern-day Lebanon. It's very luscious. It's right near the big mountains up near Lebanon, and especially in the spring months, the melting snow and everything pours beautiful spring water down the mountainside. So it's a beautiful, rich area, and a lot of people even today go there for vacation. It's a beautiful, rich area, a lot of lush vegetation, running water. And so Jesus went up there with the apostles. He went north, out of Israel, and into the area near Tyre and Sidon, and what we call today modern-day Lebanon. And beautiful cedar trees are up there. It's just a luscious, beautiful place. And they're kind of, I wouldn't say on vacation, but they're, let's say, on retreat, okay? And they're up there, all right? So, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, I'm putting the silence in here for a reason. It's, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter then replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock," you are rock, in other words, you are Peter, you are rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Okay, so there's a lot of things in this passage, and let's just kind of get started. A very critical question. Who is Jesus Christ? You got to get that one right. You know, if you don't pass that on the test, yeah, I mean, all the other questions kind of fade into non-existence, right? So do not pass, go directly to jail if you don't get it right. Just do not pass, do not collect $200, go directly to jail. Okay, now, there's an inquiry, therefore, who is Jesus Christ? So he asked, first of all, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now, so there's an inquiry. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, I would argue with you, three ways of trying to come to the truth are tried, and only one of them yields the proper answer, all right? The first thing, and it's very popular with most people today, take a poll. If most people think it must be so, right? Now, a lot of people think a lot of stuff today that ain't so. Okay. So, brothers and sisters, you see, this is very important for us. This is very, very popular in our country. Now, look, here's what a poll does do. Paul tells you what most people are thinking. It does not tell you what's necessarily true, but it does tell you, you know, what most people are thinking. See? All right. Notice again, every single answer that comes back, not a single one of them is right. Okay? It says here, some say John the Baptist. He's not John the Baptist. Are we clear on that? Okay? Others say Elijah. Nope. Sorry. And others say Jeremiah. Mm-mm. Or one of the prophets. Mm-mm. Okay. So, taking a poll didn't work, did it? Now listen, I don't want to spend too much time on this. Would you please listen to or see what happened here? Because there's a lot of pressure put on the church today to find out what everybody's thinking and reflect that. As if that were a way to find out the truth. Brothers and sisters, that is not the job of the church. The job of the church is not to reflect the views of her members. The job of the church is to reflect the views of her head and founder, Jesus Christ. And he's given us a set of truths, some of which are popular, many of which are unpopular. But it is not our job to take a poll. Well, don't you know that 80% of Catholics, but even probably less, you know, more, 90% of Catholics don't agree with the teaching on contraception? Why don't you all kind of come get with the program and update your program a little? Even your own folks aren't following you. Take a poll, in other words. Don't fall into that trap. That is not the source of truth. Okay. Now, if you want to find out that whether most people prefer chocolate ice cream or vanilla, and that's the truth you're after, well, then taking a poll will work. But if you want to look at a perennial truth, that's not the way you find it. So don't fall into this way of thinking, which is very common today, that you need to take a poll, and the job of the church is to take a poll and reflect the views of its members. No. Or to reflect the view of the society and the culture around them. No, that is not our job. Our job is to listen to what Jesus Christ has given us, to ponder it, to meditate, and to present it, to repropose it constantly to a world that often changes, but the truth remains the same. So Timothy was told by Paul, preach the gospel in season and out of season. That means the gospel, and some aspects of the gospel will sometimes go out of season. He also said, Timothy, be careful. There are days coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they will surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears and say what their itching ears want to hear. Okay. But as for you, he said, preach the word. Stay faithful to the command of Christ. And we'll be looking at one of those texts later in the course. All right. So we see that the trying to establish who is Jesus Christ, a very critical question. Taking a poll didn't work. Second, let's consult the experts. Okay, y'all 12. Who do you say that I am? Crickets. Now, you know what happens with group dynamics, right? There's a lot of posturing. Who will answer first? And if he gets it wrong, everyone's going to laugh at him, so nobody wants to say anything, you know? Okay, so there's a lot of, I think, you get a blue ribbon panel together, you know, and they all agree, right? They do not all agree, right? They all have debates. And so you see that, again, going to consult a panel of experts, you know, let's go consult the climatologists, or let's go consult the medical doctors, or let's go to the university and get all the professors together and see what they say. See? The answer does not come back, okay? No answer. All right. Finally, though, the Lord intervenes. God the Father intervenes. This is a critical question. Who is Jesus Christ? It's got to be answered correctly. So what does the Lord do? What does the Father do? He takes one man, anoints him, and makes him speak. And who was that man? Simon Peter. Okay. Now notice the way Peter says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right. That's the correct answer. You are the Christ. Now, by the way, Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the eternal Son of God. See, that's who you are. All right. Amen. Amen. Correct answer. Way to go, Simon. But did Simon get this answer right because he was the brightest guy? Probably not. Did he get it right because he was the oldest? Probably not. Did he get it right because by accident? Probably not. In fact, we're told how he got it right. He says, correct, Simon Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, but and we're going to get back to that in a moment. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, he's going to call him Peter. Still, his name is going to be changed to Peter, but Simon, you got it right. But listen, Simon, you got it right because not because of flesh and blood revealed it to you. Not because of your own studies or because you heard someone and you got the answer. You got it right because my Father sent his Spirit to anoint you to say the right answer. That's how you got it right, Simon. You were inspired to say it. All right, so look at it again. He says here, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the inquiry, who is Jesus Christ? Critical question to get right. We had three possible ways. Take a poll, question the experts, or let God anoint someone to proclaim this truth. And that's the third answer. That's what works. So we see, therefore, notice inspiration. The word inspiration means that he had the answer breathed into him by the Spirit of God, by the Father sending forth the Holy Spirit to inspire, anoint, equip, and enable Peter to know the answer and to articulate the answer with authority. Okay? So again, you see here, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you. Now, blessed means, in other words, Peter, you just received a grace. You have a blessing. You are blessed. All right. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah, I'm sorry. Simon, son of Jonah. He says again, and he points out, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, he says, I tell you, you are Peter. Now, this comes then to his installation. We've gone from an inquiry to an inspiration. Now we have, if you will, this question of an installation. All right. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, it doesn't work well in English, but it basically says, in Greek it says, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And the word for rock that is used in the Greek is Petros. All right? Petros. Now, by the way, there is some debate among Protestants because Jesus takes the name Petra, which means rock, and he masculinizes it. If I were to say in Greek, you are wise, I would say, let's just say, you are wise, Sophia. That means in Greek, Sophia. You are Sophia. But if I come over to a man, hey, Sophia. It's a little, that's not how you do it, right? You take the quality, which is a feminine sounding word, and you masculinize it, okay? So I would say, you're a wise guy. All right, I would change it, but I might say, I don't know how we would masculinize Sophia in English, because we don't use that in English. But so instead of calling him, he doesn't call him Petra, which would be a feminized, it's a feminine noun. You are Petra. He says, you are Petros. You're rocky. I now give you a new name, Peter. You're rocky. Rocky. Dun da da dun da da dun da da dun. Okay. Sorry. You are rock. So he says literally in the Greek, tu es Petros, et super hank Petra. So he goes back to the feminine for the when he's talking about just the rock. You are Petros. You are rock, Peter. That's your name now. I'm giving you a new name, Rocky. And on the rock that you are, I will build my church. Okay? So, now again, first of all, he gives him a new name. Very often in installations, people receive new titles, and less so in our culture, but in the ancient world, receive new names. So you go from Saul to Paul, or you go from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah. You go from Jacob to Israel. See, when there comes a moment where God gives a special role or an anointing, he often changes the person's name. And so Peter receives now a new name, because he's gone from being one of the guys to being Peter, the rock. You now, Simon, son of Jonah, you now I call rock. And upon this rock of you, I will build my church. Okay? All right, so you start to see already
the rock.
Now here comes the problem. You heard our opening hymn today. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And yet, Jesus, who is the foundation, who is the rock, says to someone else, you're the rock. And the hymn says, so you see, it's a Protestant hymn. It's a little polemical. The church is one foundation. Now, there's a Catholic way to understand that. We do believe that Jesus Christ is the rock foundation. He is the real rock. He is the foundation of the church. But he has a visible representative, an ambassador, if you will. President Obama cannot be everywhere, but he has ambassadors who represent him, you see? And if you were to disrespect an ambassador, you disrespect the president, right? Because he is, she in our case, you know, in this country, is the representative of the president. Well, it's the same with Christ. He is now the prime, and it's the same with Peter. He is now the representative of Christ. He is the prime minister, if you will, okay? So you see the vision here. He gets a new name, and he is the rock, but in a secondary or a subordinate sense to Christ, all right? Christ is the true rock. But Peter is the visible rock, the visible representative of Christ the rock. You see the vision? So it is truly this foundation, Peter, upon which the church will be built. All right. And we're going to see that unfold in the text ahead. So Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father. And I tell you now, verse 18, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So again, notice the Lord does intend to found a church. There are some people who say, Jesus never founded a church. It's right here. He calls it his church. The Greek word is ekklesia. It means those who have been called out from a larger group to form a subset that he will call his church, his gathering of those he has called out, who he has summoned to be of his church. All right, so I will found or I build my church. And now it says here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So just encourage you to take a look at the very bottom of this first page. Every now and again I hear somebody say, well, this is kind of an odd image. Gates don't storm. The gates of hell will not prevail. So the idea is, a lot of preachers lately have taken on a trendy attitude that says, well, we've been preaching this wrong for all these centuries. The gates of hell shall not prevail means we're supposed to get out there and ramshackle the gates of hell and take territory back from Satan. Not a good idea. Don't go into hell. The idea of gates is simply, pili is the Greek word there, and you can see it down there, pili, a large door and entrance gate, but it basically refers to, if you will, that of authority or power. In other words, he's saying, Peter, I want you to understand something. You're going to be the rock of my church, and the gates, namely the powers of hell, will not prevail against my church. This is what we call the indefectibility of the church. The indefectibility. It means that the church will never be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean we wouldn't suffer. It doesn't mean that at times our numbers won't dramatically be reduced. It doesn't mean that at times there won't be much to suffer. In fact, if you think about it, the church got very small for a minute. Go to the foot of the cross. You got Jesus up there. Only one bishop, one clergyman, I'm just going to say, made it to the foot of the cross. The rest ditched and ran. Hello. And there were four women. The church got mighty small for a minute, amen?
Yeah.
But now you look and see how we've grown, up to over a billion members throughout the world. And although we're shrinking in the West, we're still growing dramatically, in fact, in places like Africa, and in places like Korea, and in places like, slow down a little bit, but the Philippines, and Brazil, and other places, the church is really growing. And particularly in Africa, in the last 50 years, there's been a 7,000% increase in the number of Catholics in Africa. All right? Huge increase, you see. So, again, it's not true that the church is shrinking, all right, worldwide. Okay? Now, there's a lot to be sober about in our country and places in what we call the West, right? But nevertheless, just know this. The indefectibility of the church does not mean that the church wouldn't shrink, even if the church was shrinking, but only this, that even if there's only 15 of us left, the Lord is not going to let Satan utterly destroy his church. He simply will not. The church will be here to the very end when Christ shall come again in glory. And here we are, 2,000 years. And I tell you, nations have come and gone. Empires, there have been very dark, difficult, painful moments in the history of this world that the church has lived through. Okay? And here we still are. Here we still are. So Satan is sailing a sinking ship. You, on the other hand, are on Noah's Ark.
All right.
Okay, that's an image for the church. You are Noah's Ark. All right. Now, turn the page. We're just looking at one more thing that Peter receives. You see, again, in this passage, it says that we have the inquiry. We saw the inspiration and the installation. You're Peter, the rock. I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And then he's invested with power. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, keys are a symbol of authority. In every ancient kingdom, there was a king, but the king had a prime minister. And you get the basic idea. I think we don't have that system in this country, but you know enough about, for example, England, right? You know, there's a king or a queen. Today, it's fairly ceremonial, but they had more power in the past, but they always had a prime minister who basically ran the place. Now, you see, I'm the pastor, right? But Kimberly kind of runs this thing. Now, and she does a great job. But I'm picking up, but no, she does a great job. But in the day-to-day operation, she's doing an awful lot, see? And so, again, I want to just say that kings and queens have prime ministers, and so the keys are a symbol of their authority. They have the authority to open doors and close them, to admit people to the king's presence or not, to, if you will, take the king's decisions and declare them and make sure they're done, and so on. So this is what a prime minister does. And we see that the keys are given to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus would say, I hold the keys to the abyss. I hold the keys to heaven. I have the power to open and no one can close, to close and no one can open. So Jesus, though, has these keys, but he shares them with Peter, okay? So, says here, again, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's authority. And then here comes a very interesting thing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Greek construction here is very complicated because we don't talk like this in English. Literally, however, this this particular word, the daimenon, means it is a future passive participle, called a periphrastic, which means most literally, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. So please don't mistake what is being said to Peter here. Peter isn't just being given carte blanche by Jesus. He is saying, remember, you said the right thing because you were inspired from above by my Father to say the right thing. So from now on, Peter, I'm giving you the keys. You've got the authority, but I want you to know something. You're going to need a lot of inspiration from it. You're going to need a lot of help from above because you're going to get it wrong without that. But whatever you do bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. It's not like they're up there in heaven saying, what did he just bind? Don't tell Jesus right away. What did he just loose? Oh, don't let the Father know. It's not the way it works. Again, it's the authority comes from heaven and works through Peter. So please understand, this is an article of faith. We believe that the Pope is inspired by God to teach correctly on matters of faith and morals. He can't give you the lottery numbers. That is not his. That is not what this is about, all right? Binding and loosing and so on. He cannot give you the correct lottery numbers, all right? Nor can he tell you tomorrow's weather, okay? This is about faith and morals. And by the way, we'll see that his authority to do this is actually very narrow. It's really more of a negative promise. It's simply saying that he won't teach error. Not that every single thing that comes out of his mouth is golden or perfect. But only when the Pope proposes to use this authority of the keys, he stands up, if you will, and you'll see this in the passage we'll look at next week. Peter stood and declared something. Peter stood. There are two times where Peter exercises authority. He stands to do it. And likewise, we say that the Pope speaks, or when he exercises the authority of the keys to make a solemn decision about faith and morals in the church. First of all, it's fairly rare. It's only happened once in most of our lifetimes, back in the 50s. And a second time during John Paul II when he said, no women priests, definitive, we're done here. Okay? So twice in our lifetime. So it's not like it's happening every Tuesday or, you know, once a month or so. It's rare, but when he does, he proposes to invoke the power of the keys. He speaks in a very solemn way, and he proposes, and he sends out what's called a papal document, or a, I hate the term, but a papal bull, mm-hmm. which has authority. And he's proposing to render on a matter of faith and morals. So, but what he's saying is that when he does that, he's protected from preaching and teaching error. Okay? It's not really that everything that comes out of his mouth is infallible, but rather, when he proposes to teach solemnly on faith and morals to invoke the power of the keys, he is protected from saying something wrong. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. What you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Okay? So, this is about inspiration. And you and I, as an article of faith, are asked to believe that the Pope is protected by the Lord. You're not believing that Francis is a great guy or a smart guy or that Benedict before him or JP2. What you are believing is that God, the Holy Spirit, has his back. Your faith is still in God, not in a human being. Are you praying with me on that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, time is going. I'm kind of getting on too long in this passage, so we need to move to the next one. But I want to again ask you to remember the basic, because it's a very key text for the office of the papacy. This is really where the Lord establishes it, right? The critical question, who is Jesus Christ? Is he a rabbi? Is he just some guy? Is he a prophet? What is he? Got to get this one right. Okay. And finally Peter is anointed to give the right answer. And Jesus says, exactly. Now here's how this worked, Peter. Not because you're smart, but because God's got your back. So I'm now telling you right now, you got that right because you were inspired. And therefore, because of that, I'm installing you. You're going to become the rock on which I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. It's going to keep the church strong because of you, Peter. You're going to keep the church strong and one and unified. All right? And then he's invested. Now, therefore, I give you these keys of authority. And I tell you, you have a power to bind and loose, to declare and something to be bound or to declare that something is loosed. All right? And again, not willy-nilly, but only by those examples I told you about, right? Now, by the way, no pope could ever stand up and solemnly say, hey, out with John 6. Okay? Because, again, this authority, every pope is bound by scripture and tradition. Because these are already definitive teachings of the church that have already been established by previous popes. So you can't just have, like we do in America, where one administration comes and throws out all the policies of the previous administration, all right? There are small policies that popes can change, but cannot change something that has already been solemnly taught and defined in Scripture and in the councils of the church. A pope is not just free to willy-nilly do as he please. Okay? Are you clear on that too?
Yeah.
All right? So again, the keys are not just any old key in any old door, whatever you darn well please. That's not, first of all, that would violate inspiration. The Holy Spirit's not going to jerk us around like that. Are you praying?
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, the keys have a limited, it's always been understood as a limited, narrow scope, which is keeps the Pope from error, not that everything the Pope just does is just golden. Okay? Now, let's move on. You'll see the next text will help fill in a couple details. So I'm going to read from Luke 22, from page 2 of your notes. It's at the Last Supper. That's why I put this picture up. And here's Peter, and there's Jesus. So there's your picture. They're at the Last Supper, and they just had a debate at the table. Now imagine this. Jesus has already said to them, one of you is going to betray me. Who, Lord? No sooner do they get into trying to find out who it is that they broke out into a debate about who among them was the greatest. Now, Jesus is about to lose his life. And they are having a debate about who's the greatest. Jesus says, and he says this, Simon, Simon, turn to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan demands to have you all so that he might sift you all like wheat. To sift means to divide, all right? But I have prayed for you. Now, here he goes from this plural to the singular. So let me put it in good old Southern English. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have y'all so that he might sift y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you must strengthen your brothers. Now he's speaking to Peter. So Peter responds. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you wherever, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied 3 times that you even know me. Now notice, it's a remarkable thing. The Lord after this stupid debate at the table, Satan wants, he said, Peter, do you understand why I made you the head of the church? The devil wants to divide you all up. He wants you fighting, divided. He wants to sift you like wheat. What is sifting? It's where you take grains of wheat and you introduce air into them. Have you ever baked bread? I did it with my grandmother. But you fluff up the flour by introducing air molecules. So what you're basically doing is dividing up the grains with air. So sifting means to divide. So he wants to divide you. And here's my solution, Simon Peter. I have prayed for you, Simon Peter. But so after you've turned back, because he says, you're going to drift for a minute, but I know I'm going to get you back. And when you're back, you've got to turn now and strengthen, that is to say, unify your brothers. Unify them, all right? The word for strengthen here can also be understood as a strengthening because they're together. There's a strength of unity, right? See the idea? So now, what is the Lord's solution for division in the church? Right there. I have prayed for you, Peter. You must strengthen your brothers. You must be the source of that unity. You must help them to resolve these foolish debates and strengthen them for real severe differences. And we're going to see that when we read Acts chapter 15 next week, okay? Peter will stand because even the apostles were divided over a critical issue in the church. And finally, Peter rose. And the room grew quiet after much tomatoes and eggs flying back and forth. Okay, we'll look at that next week. But what is the Lord's solution to keep the church one? Peter's right here. I'm not making it up, am I?
No.
Devil wants to divide y'all, but I prayed for you, Peter. And you must strengthen your brethren. Now, the most recent use of papal authority in this regard, when Pope John Paul said, we need to end this debate about women priests. It cannot happen. We are not free. The church is not free to ordain women because Christ only chose the 12 apostles as men. We are not free. We cannot do it. So Pope John Paul issued a letter, and he said, in order to invoke my office, the keys, and in order that the church will be strengthened and in fulfillment of my role to strengthen and unify the brethren on this, I therefore declare from this day forward, as we have always said from the beginning, that the church has no power whatsoever to ordain women to the sacred priesthood. He says, at this point, all debate must end. Okay? Now, there's still some, but at the end of the day, it's definitive now. Pope Francis was asked about this recently on the plane. Are you going to go ahead and ordain women? Because you're hip and you're with the modern age, unlike those old guys before you. And Francis says, no, this is definitively settled by Pope John Paul. It's definitive. It's done. Now, this is not a time to debate women in the priesthood, okay? But that's part of the reason. You see, at some point we have to end the debate. There's a world out there that's confused and hungry and lost. And we're getting into debates about who gets to wear the pants. You know, come on. At some point we've just got to get over it. The decision has to be made by somebody that we all look to make it. Not everybody has to be happy, but the decision is done. Okay? All right, so now that's an example, but you see the idea. So if we were to look at this particular text, again, the devil wants to sift the 12 like wheat, so what's God's solution? All right? He prayed for you, Simon Peter. So Jesus' solution to the trials of disunity in the church is to pray for Peter, and through Peter to unite all the others. And that gets me back to where I began. If no one is Pope, everybody's Pope. Everybody gets to decide. Now, here's how it would happen if you don't have this solution. By the way, what I'm about to describe to you is the Protestant experience. Let's just take the room and divide it. This side says A, and this side says not A. This side says, but wait a minute, the Holy Spirit told me A. And this side says, but the Holy Spirit told us not A. This side says, has this side not read where it clearly says in Scripture, blah, 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 and again, blah, 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 blah. And this side says, has that side not read that its Scripture also says, blah, 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 and also, blah, 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 blah. Everybody says they've heard the Holy Spirit. Everybody says they've prayed. Everybody says they've read Scripture. And they've got Scripture verses going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Are you praying with me?
Yeah.
And then what? Let's say it's a serious matter. Now what? You got two churches. Eventually. I mean, if it's serious enough, right? Now look, that is not correct. That is not God's. God did not leave us like that. God's solution, as we'll see next week in the Acts of the Apostles, the same thing was happening. A very critical issue, and we'll get into it next week. Let's just say it was a very critical issue. The entire future of the church hinged on the decision that they would make at the Council of Jerusalem in 60 AD. All right? The entire history of the church, the future, would depend on their decision. And even the apostles were divided. Paul and Barnabas on one side, James and their camp on the other, and we don't know where all the apostles fell out. And all kinds of vociferous debate went back and forth, back and forth. Just what I described to you. And then Peter rose. And the room grew quiet. And we'll look at that next week, okay? And then his opponent, James, I mean, not the opponent of Peter, but the representative of the side that Peter decided against, said, all right, and he acquiesces to Peter. And they move on with church life. All right? Now, I'm not saying it was perfect. In fact, there were still some battles to come about the particular issue we'll talk about. But without getting into it, because I got to keep it briefer tonight. Do you see the vision? Do you see why we have to have a pope? Now, what happens if you don't have a pope? Well, look to the Protestant experience. It's hard to number their denominations because, well, it just is. I mean, you've got the main big ones like the Baptists, but even the Baptists are Southern Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Northern Baptists, Baptists of the Convention of 1863, Northern Baptist Convention of 1862, you know, on and on and on. I mean, there's, even within what we call Baptists. And then likewise, there's four different types of Presbyterian churches, four different types of Lutheran churches, and on it goes. And then you add all the different Pentecostals and then the storefront churches and all the non-denominational churches. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus Christ intended to found a church with 30,000, as many as 30,000 different denominations? See? So of course he didn't. So here's the deal. In order to keep unity, the Lord intended for Peter, and that's right here in this passage, isn't it? It's right there, right there. Okay, so if nobody is pope, everybody is pope, and you end up with 30,000 denominations. Now, the Protestant experience tries to say, but the Bible has the authority. But you see, the problem with a book being authoritative is that you have to interpret the book. I mean, look at all the battles we have interpreting our Constitution. A text alone cannot ultimately explain itself. It has to be interpreted. When Jesus says, pluck out your eye, is he using hyperbole or does he really mean it? I hope he just means hyperbole, right? Now, that's an extreme example, but I don't mean to be too grotesque, but there were some, sadly, in the early church who took it rather literally. They didn't pluck out their eyes, but they were castrating themselves. Couldn't control themselves sexually, and they thought, well, the only way, Jesus tells me to cut it off. No, he meant keep it zipped, is what he meant. sorry. But but anyway, you've got this situation where there are just times where somebody has to kind of referee and say, well, this is what this text really means, all right? So you see the vision. If you just have a text without an authoritative way of interpreting it, namely the church, what we call the magisterium with the pope at the head, you end up with a situation where there's endless debates and back and forth and division after division and subdivision after subdivision, and pretty soon you've got 30,000 different denominations, and it's very tragic and very sad. Okay. All right. Now then, the final text to look at as quickly as I can, because it's getting late. Let's see, we're 10 past. We've got 5 more minutes, right? Okay. Simon Peter, go with me then to the final passage for tonight. And this is more of a spiritual passage I want to look at. You know, Peter was not the brightest bulb on the tree. Peter was not the most committed. Peter was not the most stable. Probably the smartest one in the group was Judas. He was the guy that kept the books. He was their CPA. James was probably a stonemason and so on. Peter was a good fisherman, probably, and so on. But, you know, Peter was impetuous. He would exaggerate. I'll go with you right to jail. No, you won't, Peter. You know, and So he is not a perfect man. This is a beautiful reminder that it is not that the Lord calls the qualified, but he qualifies the called. We do not say that Pope Francis, I don't know what his personal life is like, his foibles, his, maybe he's hard to get along with, maybe he's crazy, maybe he's messy. I don't know. Maybe he, I don't know. I hope he has a lot of good qualities. But I'm not depending on that, because the first pope was the weakest one of all. So let's look. This is at the lakeside, 2 weeks after Jesus had risen from the dead. And Peter made a terrible decision. A terrible decision. Just think about it. He'd seen the Lord alive at least twice, probably three or four times. And he says to the 12, I'm going back to fishing. Peter, you were called away from fishing. He said, come away and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their nets. And now he's going back to commercial fishing. He said, oh, he's just going to throw a pole and catch a... It wasn't pleasure fishing. He had his commercial nets out. This is a terrible thing he's done. And the, unfortunately, several of the other apostles follow him. A terrible thing. So Jesus stands at the lakeside. He calls out, little children, have you caught anything? Now, by the way, little children, it's a diminutive, but it's really a sign of affection in that language. It's not like, you know, I'm belittling you or I'm poking fun at you. He's looking at grown men. He knows that. But he's expressing his affection for them. He says, little children, have you caught anything to eat? Not a thing, sir. Finally, John says, wait a minute, that's got to be the Lord. And Peter just dives right on in and goes to the... And he comes up, and he goes to the Lord. And get this, isn't this beautiful? There's a charcoal fire burning, and Jesus is cooking breakfast. All right. The Son of God is cooking breakfast, all right, for his disciples. Isn't that nice? But Peter's unnerved by that charcoal fire. There's something about that charcoal fire that bothers him. Any ideas? Hmm? A little louder. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Deborah, you and I stood in that courthouse of Caiaphas, and you know, there was a charcoal fire that night when Jesus, when Peter denied Jesus three times. It was warm. Imagine this. The Son of God is on trial for his life, and Peter says, man, it's cold. And he's warming himself by a charcoal fire in the courthouse. And after three times, people come up to him. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know the man. And finally, the third time that Peter said, I don't know him. It says in Luke's gospel, conversus dominus respexit Petrum. The Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter wept and ran out. Okay. So now, some 4 weeks after that, three or four weeks later, Peter comes up on shore and the Lord is standing by a charcoal fire. Little reminder, yeah. And after breakfast, he takes Peter aside. And here's where we pick it up. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these? And Jesus, by the way, do you love me more than the fish is the idea. You went back to fishing. What's your problem? Simon Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Okay. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not work in English. Some of you have heard me preach this text, but I want to remind you, this text just doesn't work in English. You have to read it in Greek. Okay. So, the first time Jesus says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, agapas me, do you love me with agape love? Most of you know what agape love. It means the highest love of all. Do you love me with the highest love above all things, above all people, even more than your own life? Do you love me in that absolute highest way? Agapas me, Simon. He doesn't say agapo se. He does not say that. He says philo se, kyrie. Kyrie, he says. Kyrie, Lord. Philo se. I love you with brotherly love. You know how you go to the movie and say, oh, I love that movie. Didn't you love it? Yeah, I liked it. A little nuance there. You want to know. Didn't you love it? I liked it. That's what's kind of going on here. Peter, do you love me with the highest love? Well, no, Lord, I love you with brotherly love. You're a brother to me. I think the world of you. I admire you. But, you see the idea? So Jesus is asking for this, And Peter says, you know, brothers and sisters, don't be too hard on Peter. For the first moment in his life, he's being honest. And the beginning of all spirituality is honesty. And honestly, if the Lord were to ask you, put your own name in the sentence. Carlos. Agapasme. Kyrie. What you ask is hard. I love you with brotherly love. Do you really love him with the love above all others? Okay. Don't answer so quickly. For most people, God is on the list, but not necessarily at the top of the list. Usually I'm at the top of the list, and maybe a few other folks, and then, yeah, you're on there, Lord, too. Okay. Now, it says here, so, do you love me more than these fish, Peter? Well, you know, Lord, that I love you with brotherly love. He said to him, though, all right, feed my lambs. Peter, I reject you as Pope. Away, give me back the keys. That's what he said? No. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I think you're great. I admire you greatly. All right, feed my lambs. A second time. Peter, he says, let me get to the verse. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, same problem. Agapasme. Lord, I love you with brotherly love. Tend my sheep. Again, sorry, now you really got to give me back the keys. That's not what he says, right? Okay. Third time. It says here, I said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. But the third time Jesus says, he doesn't say agapo se. I mean, he doesn't say agapo, yeah, he doesn't say agapas me. Do you love me with agape love? The third time Jesus says, all right, Peter, then do you phileis me? Do you love me with brotherly love? And Peter was sad. You know, sometimes when someone finally hears you and echoes back what you're really saying, you're sad, aren't you? And so Peter said, yes, Lord. He says, you know everything. And you know that I only love you with brotherly love. I'm not going to lie to you anymore. I'm not going to go on with big, bold claims and tell you I'm Mr. Hero. And I'm not going to do that, Lord. You know me too well. In fact, the Greek word for know here, gnoskein, means to know by experience. You know, you don't just know about me, Lord. You know me. And I'm not going to lie to you anymore. I love you with brotherly love. I think the world of you. But I'll be honest, I went back to fishing for a reason. I have no idea what's going on here. My heart is troubled. I denied you 3 times. You expect great things of me. I'm not sure I'm up to it. I'm not going to play games with you. And Peter is sad. And Jesus says, now really give me back the keys. Feed my lambs. If you're waiting for God to call a perfect guy to be Pope, if you're waiting for God to make you a perfect parent or a perfect grandparent, no, you're just not going to leave your room. So it goes on here, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and you walked wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you off to where you don't want to go. And he said this to indicate by what sort of death Peter would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, what a beautiful way that this little passage ends, right? Peter, someday, not today, but I'm going to lead you. And there's going to come a point in your life when you're finally ready to say, agapo se, kyrie. Lord, I love you with agape love. I love you now with my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind. I love you more than anyone. I love you more than anything. I love you above all things. And Peter got to that point. You know, when he was crucified. And he was so almost embarrassed to be killed in the same way Jesus was that he asked to be crucified upside down. But Peter finally got to that place in his life where he could say, now, I love you above all things. Now I give you everything. But the Lord had to get him there. I'll get to you in a second. The Lord had to get him there, right? See? So the Lord made Peter the head of the church, not because Peter was perfect or sinless, not because Peter was, you know, the greatest example of everything, but simply this: he chose him and says, "I'm going to anoint you. I got your back." So, brothers and sisters, I told you this last story because as the Lord establishes the Petrine office, he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." But he doesn't say it to a perfect man. He doesn't say it to a man without flaws. He doesn't even say it to the most virtuous of all the men. But he says it to the one he says it to. And your faith in the Pope has got to be rooted in that. Because I'm going to just tell you, we've had times in our life, in the life of the church, where there were some very sinful popes who had multiple children and all that kind of fun stuff, and who were buying and selling offices and so on, all right? But the Lord still protected them from teaching error and misleading the church in that way. They didn't live perfect moral lives, but they did hand on the teaching intact. They didn't say, "Well, because I'm feeling guilty, I'm going to pull out that one about thou shalt not steal. We're going to cancel that commandment." Okay, well, I've gone on too long, but we have a question here, and if there's some other quick questions, and then we'll wrap it up.
Why Jesus called Peter Simon to steal?
Yeah, I think that the reason is, this is a very personal conversation. This wasn't, for example, Jesus doesn't call me Monsignor Pope. Although I got the title and all that fun stuff. He calls me Charlie. This is a very personal conversation between, this is Simon the man. Now, this isn't the rock. This is the man. Every priest, you know, there's a part of preparing for the priesthood that they call human formation. I'm a priest, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I hope I'm a prophet, but at the end of the day, I'm a disciple, I'm a man, and I have to stand before God naked like every one of you. Yeah. Okay, yes.
This is referring to the passage from Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
How do we explain to our Protestant brothers and sisters that the part where it says, whatever you find on earth will be found in heaven, whatever you lose on earth shall be lost in heaven, that has a double meaning?
Okay. She's saying the binding and loosing does tend to have a double meaning in the church. Not really a double meaning, but a subordinate meaning. Peter has, as a chief governor of the church, has a power to bind and loose in a universal way. Whereas a priest only has that power delegated to him by, first of all, well, not really the Pope, indirectly, but by his bishop. So I have whatever authority I have to bind and loose, whether in the confessional or in the parish, only as a delegated responsibility. If the bishop hears me getting out of line, he can cancel it in a minute. So it's all delegated. It's all basically rooted in Peter's ability. Elsewhere, though, the Lord does say to the 12, they had the power to bind and loose. So that's a separate charism. If you go to John, and we'll look at, in this section, but John 20, when the Lord appears, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." So the verbs are different, but also the focus of that gospel is different. The binding and loosing here is more of a governance question than a question of the confessional. Okay? So if no one is Pope, everybody's Pope. And it gets very confusing very quickly and very divided very quickly. So I'll just simply say, I'll end with that and just ask you to come in next time when we'll go ahead and next week we're going to look at just some extended text. Now that we've established these principles of Peter's office, the keys and binding and loosing and being the head and the rock and the unifier and all of these things, let's see them in operation. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 when Peter resolves the question of whether Judas had an office that needed to be filled. Let's look at Acts 15 about the question of Gentile converts. Let's see what the Lord did to prepare Peter for that, and then what he did to help Peter to, if you will, make that decision, and how the decision he made was binding and it kept the church from dividing over that issue. So let's look at those things next week. And so that's what we'll do next week. All right, so I hope you'll come. Now let's say a quick prayer and send you on your way. And I'm sorry I ran a little long today. I think the goal would have been to be done about 8:15. We were done about 8, I mean, it's 8:25, so I'm sorry. All right. There's an old saying in Latin, brevis esse laboro obscursus fio. If I labor to be brief, I become obscure. Let us pray. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for Peter, the most human of all the apostles in a way. We know him the most. We know his glories. We also know his foibles. There's just a tender place in our heart that we have for Peter. And so, Lord, we do ask that we'll remember that despite his struggles, his foibles, that you chose him and you strengthened him. And it's really you that we're depending on. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the leadership and so on. We ask you now to bless the successor, the current successor of Simon Peter, Pope Francis. We ask you that you'll give him wisdom, prudence. You'll give him, the graces he needs every day to do his office well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Go in peace.